And King of Kings, would you stand now for the reading of God's word? In a moment, I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 12, but let me offer a prayer of illumination before our reading. O God of salvation, direct our eyes to see with clarity the risen Christ. Direct our ears to hear the glorious gospel of grace that has come by the Father's loving plan, the Son's sacrificial death and victorious resurrection, and the Holy Spirit's regenerative work of birthing us into God's kingdom. Direct our affections to their true end, the glory and enjoyment of our great triune God. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Now let's listen to the word of God this morning. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. And its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The word of the Holy One of God. You may be seated this morning. As has already been stated several times over, our passage today contains one of several warning passages in the book of Hebrews. As we consider the covenant that we belong to, we do well to remember that these warnings belong to us as well. Just as the promises of the covenant are ours and the commands of the covenant are ours, so too these warnings are ours. Now, this particular warning passage in Hebrews is a notorious one, as many of you know. Many have struggled to explain it, and often we leave this passage with more questions than answers many times, especially, I think, for those of us who are newer to the faith. It can be a jarring passage. My hope today is that as God's Spirit guides us by illuminating this text to our hearts and minds, that we would be able, by His grace, to see this warning, to see what is here, to hear its chilling tone today, to sense its nearness to us, to walk with confidence set upon Christ and His work, opposed to confidence that rests in us and our ability. So let's feel the weight of this warning together. The preacher of Hebrews, again, let me read these words and allow God by His Spirit to examine us by them. The preacher says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened." And notice this continued explanation. Who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, I think one of the first questions that we wrestle with as we read this passage is, who is the audience being spoken of here? Who is this passage being directed toward? Who is it speaking of? Some believe this passage is being directed toward true believers who will lose their salvation. And I think that in order to wrestle with this appropriately, we can't ignore the rest of what Scripture teaches regarding our salvation, regarding the God who brings us to himself through Christ. This is a key principle even of interpretation, is that when you come across a text that on its surface seems confusing or elusive, there's a number of things that you do. One of them is you take other texts that speak in that similar vein and trajectory with maybe greater clarity on the surface, and you look at them to help you interpret that text that on the surface appears to be unclear. So on the surface, one may, out of a flinch response, say, this seems to be speaking of true believers whose true faith is in Christ. And yet I invite us to consider the following passages. Consider John 10, where Jesus says these words, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, Jesus says in John 10. Or consider also, just a few chapters earlier in John 6, Jesus says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Or consider finally the words of the Apostle Paul as he writes to the church in Philippi in his opening address in this letter. He says to them, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now we see, as evidenced in these texts and even others, they speak to this question of losing one's salvation, that someone on the surface may see this passage referencing. That indeed it is not we who hold our salvation, it is God who holds us. That we belong to him not because of our works, but because of his work toward us, that he holds us secure. How secure? As firm as his grip. He holds us. We cannot, in this way, we cannot lose our salvation because we do not hold it. God holds us in himself. Therefore, in light of this, we look at our text here in Hebrews 6, and we see that those for whom the preacher of Hebrews is speaking are those who are perhaps part of the church community, but have not yet come to true saving faith in Christ. This is important for us to notice here. At this point, we need to acknowledge a key point of what is called covenant theology, in particular, branch of theology, you could say. This is shorthand language to describe the way by which the sovereign creator and sustainer relates to his people throughout redemptive history. And it's within this framework that we understand a vital distinction that is necessary for appropriating this passage and being examined by this passage today. This vital distinction is the one between the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church and the invisible church. Now, if you haven't heard those terms before, that might sound a little strange or a little confusing. Let me give explanation to that distinction. The visible church is how we speak of those who are visibly a part of the covenant family. They gather as God's people. They have been baptized. They sit under the preaching of God's word. They're part of the visible church, and they are distinguished from the world in this way. However, God alone, and uniquely so, sees into the innermost recesses of the human heart. He alone sees what you and I cannot see. Be reminded of Samuel going to the house of Jesse, looking at David's big strong brothers, looking for a king. And God says, man looks on the outside, I see what is in the inmost places of the heart. We recognize this distinction that we as creatures, as mankind, we see the external. And in this way, we see the definition of what is the visible church, those that are visibly to our eyes within the community of faith. But the invisible church is invisible to us, not God. God knows those who are his. God sees what we cannot. And so this is this vital distinction between the visible church and the invisible church, that God knows those who belong to him. And see, the warning of the text is describing the situation where one has been within the church community, heard the sermons, received from the table, felt the waters of baptism over them, and yet walks away repudiating and renouncing their faith in Christ. The text says these words that it starts, well, our text in verse 4 starts, it is impossible. It is impossible to what? To restore them again to repentance. Richard Phillips, in his book on this passage in Hebrews, he talks about this word impossible. I like what he says. He says, we need to consider what the author is putting before us here. And we need to ask the question, impossible for whom? It is impossible for us to restore them. Is it impossible for God? Well, of course not. All things are possible for God. All things are possible for God. It is impossible for us to transfer ourselves from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Is this impossible for God? No, he works this miracle in the hearts and lives of all those who are his. He does what is to us impossible, working in us salvation, causing our dead hearts to beat once again with the life-giving blood of Jesus Christ. He causes this to happen. He does what is in our minds and eyes impossible, and within our ability impossible. God does this. He does this. This is a warning for us, however, that we need to hear. We need to be attentive to this as the church. Consider the chilling words even of Christ himself as he delivers his Sermon on the Mount. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It is possible to grow up within the covenant community, being baptized, doing all the things mentioned here, hearing the word of God proclaimed and preached, tasting the joys of fellowship, and to apostatize from the faith. We say this in baptism, even moments ago, as we welcome those baptized into the covenant community, that baptism does not confer salvation. We do not believe that. We do not believe that this somehow replaces faith and repentance and obedience, but it calls us to it. It calls us to it. It is a sign and seal of the covenant. Baptism tells us that God's promises are ours in Christ, that we should be diligent to follow after Christ, and that we ought never to live presumptuous lives, but rather take in the warnings of this covenant. Growing up, as many of you are aware, I was a pastor's son. In many ways, I still am a pastor's son. I think once a pastor, sort of always a pastor. And my dad, for 30 years, pastored a small church in northern Iowa. And over those years, there were many who came in and out of that small church, small town church. And one year, a family of five came into our fellowship. And for years, they were a part of our congregational life together, doing all the sorts of things that we do. And we gather, we sing, we fellowship together, we break bread together, we meet in one another's homes, we engage in all sorts of activity together. They confessed to know Christ, and yet one day the wife said to the leaders of the church, "I'm renouncing all this." And she left her family and her husband and children, walked out the door, and moved to another state. Now, you and I can't see into the affections of her heart. And I'm not sure if she ever darkened the door of another church, if she ever returned. I don't know that. That's where my story with her ends. But we do see some very troubling evidence in her story that she did truly apostatize from the faith, that she walked away. Now, the author of Hebrews says to us that these warnings, they guard us from presumption. They are meant to do us good by showing us the dangers of not attending to or nurturing our faith, as we so talked about last week, the text last week spoke to. The attentiveness, the watchfulness that we must have. This is a warning for us. And the author, the preacher, introduces an image of heavy rain falling upon a land. And this rain that falls down on the ground corresponds to God's rich blessing within the covenant community, and how this rich blessing either produces life-giving fruit in a true believer, or it produces thorns and thistles, the thistles of the curse, and God's judgment in those that do not truly believe. The same rain produces both of these. Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount again, "Thus you will recognize them by what? Their fruits. You will recognize them by their fruits." And now the author of Hebrews, he puts this warning before the church. He delivers this to them. And then look at what he does on the end part of this passage. He gives them this heavy dose of reassurance. He brings this warning to them, and then listen to what he says. He says, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." This preacher knows his congregation and speaks to them of their love for God and the evidence of that love that he sees within them. He says to them that God does not overlook them, but sees and delights in the fruit of his Spirit at work among them, producing obedience, producing steadfastness, holding them firm to the very end. And here we see the marks of a true believer. The evidence of true saving faith at work in someone is the fruit of their lives. We are saved by grace through faith in the work of Christ alone. It is not our works or good deeds that save us, but it is the works of Christ that save us. His dying on the cross to pour himself out as an offering for our sin. Being hung there in our place as a substitute for us, giving his life for our life. Receiving upon himself the wrath of God and displeasure of God that was due to us as sinners. But this is what Christ has done for all those who belong to him. He's received this wrath and he pays for it, atones for it in full, not in part. He is our substitute. He is the representative head of a renewed humanity, the people of God that are redeemed through the work of Christ. He is our head. He is our victorious Messiah who vanquishes and conquers even death itself. Our faith is centered on Christ and none other. This warning text calls to us to cling to him by faith, to look to him by faith, to believe on him by faith, to trust in him. And it says to us, this trust, this faith, this belief will be seen in the life of the believer. You will know them by their fruit. This is important for us to be reminded of, King of Kings. We do not proclaim a gospel plus sort of message. Some of you have kind of heard this termed this way before. What do I mean by that? We ought never to say that you need to believe on the good news plus do X, Y, and Z. Fill in the blank on whatever that is. Even good things. Believe on Christ and do this, then you will be saved. If we do this, we confuse the means of our salvation, the work of Christ applied to us by the Holy Spirit, with, I would say, the outflow or the results of our salvation, which will produce good works, which will produce good fruit, which will produce a change of life that others can taste and experience. And will produce a desire within us for holiness. There are things that we can look at, that we can honestly ask ourselves, do I see this within myself? Do I see a continual desire for greater holiness? Do I see greater desires to flee from sin and to pursue Christ and what he has for me? Do I see an earnest desire to follow after him in obedience, even when that means danger to myself? Even when that means socially I will be ostracized? Do I still see a desire to follow after him? What does this tell us? Does this tell you, well, because you did those good things, because you have those desires, now God is going to save you? No, it says this is the fruit of something that God has done in you. You'll know them by their fruit. In a way, our continued message is the one that we have the honor and privilege of heralding to the world, in a way, is the same to those who don't believe, as well as to those who do believe. Cling to Christ. Come to him by faith. Believe on him. Look to him for your salvation as he is offered to you in the gospel. Receive and rest upon him alone. Is this not our call in evangelism? And is this not our call in discipleship? Our message in this way is singular. And this is a warning passage for us to hear as the church. This is an examination passage for us to wrestle with as a congregation. If our allegiance to Christ is confused with any other allegiance, we are in grave danger as a church. If our faith in Christ is subverted by a deeper trust in someone or something else, we have a problem. As we think about this warning, I think there is always the tendency within us to look at passages like this or warning texts, and out of a desire for protection, maybe, to sort of point the guns outward. These are all the ways that other people are missing the mark, right? At least this is what I want to do. I don't know about you all. But so often I find that in poring over the scriptures, because of the love and grace of God, the aim of the scriptures is more directed into here, into my heart, into my life, and as us as a congregation, directed toward us. What are the ways that we need to be attentive to this today? This is a warning text. It's not supposed to be fun. What are the things that we perhaps need to hear? Well, I think there's a few things that could be mentioned. I think one, maybe simple reminder, we are a congregation within the Reformed tradition. This is a tradition we love. Otherwise, many of us wouldn't be here necessarily. We see ourselves within this tradition, but I think it's good for us to be reminded that the kingdom of God is wider than the Reformed tradition. It's good for us to not only be aware of this, but to even acknowledge this with how we speak of those that would be within the bounds of orthodoxy. Don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about those that preach false teaching, but faithful orthodoxy, to be ones that would be gracious and kind and generous. And I think many of us are, but to continually be reminded that the kingdom is pretty big. And we do indeed love the gift of the Reformed tradition, but to be reminded of the bigness of God's kingdom. There might be a warning here for us. We are a congregation that I think in many ways we are very politically vocal in certain circumstances and areas. We have convictions regarding the state of our nation and world and things that we see going on around us. And many of these convictions stem from faith, right? They come from the moral framework of our faith. They arise from it. Yet we ought to be very wary and watchful of the seductive pull toward placing our faith and our trust and our hope in a political platform or a political person, right? We know this to be true. This pull is there on whatever side of the political spectrum you're on. The pull is the same. The temptation is the same. And we ought to be aware of this and be warned by this passage. Our allegiance to Christ compels us. That's the thing that we want to be known for. And we should help guard one another in this so that we can be rightly engaged, even vigorously so, in the issues of the day. Not so that we can sit on the sidelines. Don't hear me say that. But so we can engage in ways that are Christ-exalting and show forth Christian conviction. In ways that we can truly love our world as Christ has loved and given himself for us. Final thing I thought about, we're a congregation who have various convictions that we're passionate about, all different sorts, and yet we would not want anyone to confuse those convictions or passions with faith in Christ, right? We want to always try to make sure that we maintain a distinction between some of those convictions or things that we're passionate about and convinced of versus what it means to trust Jesus and have faith in him. Many of us have made very countercultural decisions regarding how we lead our homes. I remember when we stepped into household worship, this was something I became very passionate about. And I really think that every Christian family should be leading their homes in worship, right? But particular methodology around that, or a way to approach that, or how we lead our children or educate them, or various other things that any of us can gravitate towards that we would say, these are important things for us. The beauty of the gospel is that the good news of Jesus allows us to have these deep convictions and to express them in ways that take these good gifts and allow them to be seen as good gifts. The temptation always is to take good gifts and either confuse them with Christ or to exalt them to a place that we would not want them to be exalted. So in this way, may we be reminded, I think, of even the temptations before us many times, even more broadly than at King of Kings, to develop kind of a rigid, dogmatic approach that struggles to separate out that which stems from our faith, the convictions that stem from it, from our faith in Christ itself. May we be quick to see those two things and to act in such a way in accordance with this warning from Hebrews. Why is attention to these items so important for us here at King of Kings? Because we have a singular message to carry. We have a gospel to proclaim to the world and into our hearts. And it is this, as Paul states in 1 Corinthians, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Our message, King of Kings, is Christ and him crucified. To confuse this message is to allow our faith to be co-opted or misdirected. And I think we would all agree we want to do all we can to make sure that that doesn't happen. This warning passage of Hebrews ought to examine us and our affections today. And I think as it does so, I would ask us, all of us, myself included, do we have the boldness to ask God to discipline us, to correct us, and see if there be any wicked way in us as this passage settles upon us? I pray we do, for the sake of our own affections and heart, for the peace and purity of the church, and for the glory of our triune God. Would you stand and let's pray this morning? O God, our desire is that your word indeed would bear much fruit in our lives as your people. We do receive this warning from the preacher and the author of Hebrews under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, who writes to your church whom you love to call them to watchfulness, to call them to attentiveness, to call them to make sure their allegiance, their faith, their trust is centered upon Christ alone. As we think about the experience of this church that the author of Hebrews is writing toward, we see that they were very tempted in myriad ways to adapt to their culture in ways that would be unfaithful to your word. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us the boldness as stewards of this good news to faithfully follow after Christ, whatever that may mean, to show this forth, Lord, that you, by your Spirit within us, would produce fruit that others can experience, so that your goodness and loving kindness can be seen and felt by our families, by our neighbors, our coworkers, those in our lives, O God, so that this glorious gospel of grace can be heard, proclaimed, received, so it can be the balm that comes to ease our weary souls so that we may find rest in you, O God. Do this, we pray, in us as your people. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.